Esther 6, verses 12 through 14. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him, and said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. The Puritan Richard Sibbes has said, of all troubles, the trouble of a proud heart is the greatest. And it was a great trouble to Haman to lead Mordecai's horse, which another man would not have thought so. The moving of a straw, he said, is troublesome to proud flesh. First or last, self-denial and victory over ourselves is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, faith, which is a grace that requireth self-denial, will never be brought into the soul and bear rule there. In Mordecai, we see faith working. And we see that kind of self-denial that faith requires in conducting him to victory through this war. Remember, there's a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But Mordecai is a man unlike many others. He's a man wholly unattached to the glory of this world. And we might say that he is not only as unattached, but perhaps even more unattached to the world than Haman appears to be attached to it. Now, I noted before that though it was likely no particular point of desire or longing for Mordecai to be dressed up in that royal robe, to be led about on that royal horse, there had to have been in him a sense that there was, however, here a turning of providence. And with that, he would also have perceived the overcoming of his faith. He would perceive that his faith was an overcoming faith. I want you to note, however, there's no record of Mordecai glorying in his victory over Haman. And even though last time I noted some rabbinic accounts which show him glorying in a sense, even those I think are couched in his desire for the salvation of Israel and not for himself. So I don't even think the rabbis, even though they have him sort of gloating a bit over Haman as all of this is turning, I don't think they see him as a self-centered or self-righteous man. Not only is Mordecai not interested in any of that, really, as we're going to see, he doesn't show any signs of boasting or confidence in his newfound reward. Now, in contrast, Haman, when he had been elevated to his high position after that conspiracy with Bigthana and Teresh, Haman had been quick to avail himself of the honor of having men bow before him. And, of course, this entire contest between himself and Mordecai, and we could say the Jews as well, that arose from his own sense of self-deserving. Haman was not a man given to self-denial, which Mr. Sibbes says is so necessary to faith. Rather, Haman was a man consumed with an overweening sense of self-worth. And from this arose his exaggerated sense of self-love, which appropriated everything to himself without any concern whatsoever for his neighbor. And thus, though unworthy of the least respect, Haman had actually brought himself to believe that he was worthy of the greatest of honors. And of course, that's why he's so lavish in bestowing ceremony of honor after ceremony of honor upon that man whom the king delighteth to honor. Because he presumes it could be none other than himself. There was another great Puritan commentator named John Trapp, who noted that ambition, like a crocodile, grows as long as it lives. And self-love, like a good stomach, draws to itself what nourishment it liketh, and casts off that which offends it. It maketh men unreasonable, and teacheth them to turn the glass to see themselves bigger, others lesser than they are. This is Haman's problem. Now, perhaps Haman had someone in particular in mind when he asked of the king and demanded for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. He asked that the most noble prince of the kingdom be made to lead that procession or drag that horse around. He may have had someone in particular in mind. We don't really know that, but what this does indicate is that he could conceive of no higher honor for himself. I mean, he could conceive of no higher honor that he deserved. He deserved the highest honor he could ever conceive, but he couldn't think of an honor he didn't deserve. And at the same time, as he's putting together this program for ceremony, there is no service of honor to be done to what he presumes is going to be himself. No service of honor that he can imagine where he wasn't willing to degrade another man, no matter how highly ranked he was. Think about that. These are the thoughts that are going on in Haman's mind. Now, he couldn't push himself high enough. And he was willing to push everyone else, no matter how high they really were, as low as need be to achieve his own end. So it's part of the irony, then, isn't it, of divine providence that Haman has been compelled to assign to one he deems his mortal enemy, Mordecai. He's been compelled to bestow upon him the highest distinction in the kingdom. But it's even more ironic, if possible, that the king then commands him to bestow this honor upon Mordecai with his own hands. Would have been bad enough that all of this was going to turn out and Mordecai was going to be honored in this way. It's even worse that he has to do it. Now, it may be that no matter how wicked a person Haman was, no matter how scheming, no matter how self-serving a worldling he's proved himself to be, it may be that when he is finally before those people in Shushan, and perhaps even before people who read the story, when he's brought to poverty and punishment for his sins, it may well be that there are people who are going to feel some bit of sympathy for him in all of this. When they see a man who's been ensnared with his own words, brought to condign punishment, it may be that elicits in them a some sense of pity or maybe even commiseration with him. People who think like that forget how many have been the victims of Haman. People who think like that forget how holy the law of God really is. They forget that Haman had designed the ruin of many others. He didn't care. He was even willing to sacrifice an entire nation of people. Didn't matter to him. They fail to think of that rapidity at which Haman jumped to do evil after evil whenever he was given the opportunity. He was a wicked man. But most of all, what they fail to grasp is this. For the providence of God to have him change places with his intended victims is actually quite a merciful stroke, well calculated to convince him of wrongdoing, if indeed he could be brought to repentance. What happens to him is he's actually given time and space for repentance. God could have cut him off, but he doesn't. Mordecai could have, I suppose, stood up at that point and said something. And it probably would have carried some weight with the king. After all, the king was extremely well disposed to him. But he doesn't. He waits on the providence of God. All of this creates an opportunity for Haman to repent. And were he to reflect upon the providence, the change of providence with respect to him, he should see it as a call to repent. There's no reason then to feel pity or commiserate when you hear of Haman. There's good reason, as I told you early on in this book, that when Haman's name is mentioned in the synagogue, when they read this during Purim, that they hiss and stamp their feet on the ground and so on. Haman is a wicked man. He's going to get what he deserves. And he's going to prove that he deserves it every step of the way. Don't pity him. Consider that this chain of events has, on the part of the heathens, Haman and Ahasuerus, think about this, it's actually arisen from their impatience. They wouldn't be here if they weren't both impatient. Haman was so impatient to see Mordecai hanged that he arrived early in the court that morning. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he's so impatient to have Mordecai honored that he's willing to send for whoever might be in his court to be employed in honoring him. Both sought satisfaction in this world. That's the root of impatience. You want satisfaction in this world. It's manifested in impatience. Now, contrast this to Mordecai, who is pictured for us as sitting very patiently outside the gate of the king with quiet assurance that we know from what he said earlier that deliverance is going to come. And in his patience, Mordecai not only possessed his own soul, but he, through his prayer and fasting, through his sowing with weeping, he gains influence over the soul of the king for the deliverance of Zion, the turning again from its captivity. And when we think about Ahasuerus, although he's an impatient man, we should be reminded that in his desire to reward Mordecai, he is expressing a very good and laudable quality for all rulers and all superiors. He seems moved to delight, as he himself confesses, in whom the king delighteth to honor. He's moved to delight to bestow rewards. Contrast that, I would say, with his attitude in punishing the disobedient. He's quick to do it, as we've seen early in the book and we'll see later in the book. It's not that he's averse to punishing the disobedient, but he does not take delight in doing so. In fact, privately, we have reason to believe that he's suffering when he's forced to do this, as we see after he disposes of Vashti. I want you to think as well of the change which has transpired here in such a short compass. Haman had come to the court to gain the authority of the king so that he might hang Mordecai. Instead, he is compelled to honor him, and he is made to proclaim the honoring of Mordecai with all of the trappings of the royal pomp in the most public of ways before all the people, leading him about on horseback. He'd come to make him suffer the ignominious death of the cross that he'd constructed. But in so doing, he finds that he's played the principal part in raising this man to royal dignity and crowning his head with an honor that he refused to acknowledge. Again, I would suggest in this that we have to see that Haman, in some sense, is like Satan or Judas. Whereas we have to see that Mordecai, like all the prophets of the Bible, bears some typical resemblance to Christ. Finally, in Haman, we have been made to perceive how blind and misguided is the temper of every ambitious man. Regarding only himself, Haman thinks himself alone worthy of all honor. And he thinks that all things are his due. And yet, the scripture assures us that there's a God who sits in heaven and laughs such men to scorn. The reason is this: pride will make you an enemy of God. Pride, in fact, does make you an enemy of God, and Haman's pride made him God's enemy. And God, as we're going to see, will cast him from his throne in justice and judgment. In all of this, then, I think we can see that everyone who believes is invited here in this story to take comfort, knowing that God is on the side of his oppressed people. He's not going to allow the rage and the violence of tyrants to triumph over his church. And he's not going to allow the pride of man to silence the movement of his grace on behalf of his people. Now, in the aftermath of the royal procession later that morning, or that afternoon, we're told now of the actions of both men, Mordecai and Haman. And this, in these last verses in this chapter, give us an important glimpse, I think, into the psychology of both men. So, in verse 12, "And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Mordecai came again to the king's gate." Now, we're not told here the length of time that transpired between the events a little earlier with Haman leading Mordecai around the city. But we know from the chronology here, from what precedes and what follows in the chapters, the following chapter, this had to have occurred immediately after Haman was constrained to lead Mordecai through the streets of Shushan proclaiming his honor. There's just no time for there to be some great period different things happening. Everything that's going on right now is happening one thing after another, and with a rapidity which I would suggest, particularly for Haman, is going to be mind-boggling. So as the wheels come off of Haman, he's just going to fall to pieces, and it all happens so quickly. It's really kind of amazing. Most men would have been puffed up with pride having received such a preferment, that having the king dress him in a royal robe and have him led about the city proclaiming his honor and so on. But as I said, that was not the case with Mordecai. Haman, at the command of the king, had gone to fetch Mordecai, who had been seated at the king's gate, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, praying for the deliverance of the people of Israel, while perhaps awaiting some word from Esther within. Although he had received this very unexpected announcement and advancement, no matter how elevating that experience had been, Mordecai, unlike Haman, was not content to rest on any sense of his own self-worth or greatness. He doesn't stop there. He's not resting on that at all. So we're told that once this is over, Mordecai does what? He returns immediately to the business from which he had been interrupted when Haman had been sent to get him. He'd been praying to the Lord with all humility. Now, if he was a self-centered man, if he thought that the sun rose and set on himself, he might have thought, all of this, that I've got the end of it all. It might have been tempting for him to confuse his own deliverance from danger with the deliverance of the children of Israel. That is, if he had been a self-absorbed man. However, he doesn't make that category mistake. He doesn't wish to lose any more time praying for the salvation of Israel when the redemption had not yet occurred. Mordecai does not confuse his own deliverance with the deliverance of the people of Israel. So his place at the king's gate was a sign of his petition remaining. Had he not returned to this place, the king might have thought that he had addressed the petition when he rewarded Mordecai. The king might have thought, done. But that's not what happened. And Mordecai doesn't want to leave this issue on the table. By returning to this place, his message actually, I think, couldn't be more clear. Couldn't be clearer. Not only had the honor borne no resemblance at all to the reason for Mordecai's presence in sackcloth. Okay, remember, the king knew that he was sitting there and may well have been confused and thought that it had something to do with, providentially, he might have concluded that coming across this record in that book of the Chronicles, that might have been the reason for Mordecai's grief and behavior, odd behavior sitting before the king's gate. But when he's now been honored in such a magnificent way, and he still goes back to that, the king has to know, as soon as he becomes aware of it, that there really isn't any connection between the two. So that's going to cause a question to remain. Now, why is Mordecai still sitting there? Mordecai's attitude is actually, I think, conveying this. As long as his real reason for being there, the real cause of petition, as long as that's not being addressed, that investiture with all that royal honor was worth nothing to him. It merely consisted in an interruption in his prayer and fasting to God. Now think about Mordecai, who he is. Mordecai is actually a truly great man. A great man in the height and power of his prosperity. Mordecai had been a great man before this, but he had lived in relative obscurity. And the truth is, and Mordecai, I think, conveys this by his action, he's no greater, nor is he any more noble a man after riding upon the king's horse around that city than he was or is as he sits in sackcloth at the king's gate. What Mordecai is conveying, or what we should learn from Mordecai, is this. It is not the circumstances, but rather it's the character that makes a man great or not. It's the confusion of every worldling to fail to recognize this. Why is it worldlings think that having lots of money or great office or some other preferment in this life, why do they think that's what makes a man great rather than whether or not he is actually of noble character? Because they attribute greatness to circumstance. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches us that greatness is, in fact, something which flows from character. So though he was elevated to royal honors, Mordecai would not partake of the dainties of kings while he knew his people were still under a sentence of death, while the nation of the Jews were under command to seek the Lord by fasting and prayer. He's not going to break off that duty. He's not going to leave off what he knows he has to do. That, again, is an indication of Mordecai's greatness as a man. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning. Look at Haman. What we see in Haman is the character of a small man, not a great man. And this small man, we get to see how a small man behaves in adversity. Look how quickly this small man retreats when his world explodes. And this is sadly the case of most men. They're driven to their houses when troubles blow upon them. Haman is like a child who is deprived of his favorite toy. When his toy is taken away, he's beside himself. He can't be consoled. Haman hasn't yet perceived the beginning of his own demise in these events. He will soon, but I don't think he has yet. But he should, and I think he can perceive, that his adversities were measured and fitting for himself. And that, in fact, I think is one of the things that makes his affliction so miserable to his flesh. You know, if Haman had been chastened in a way that bore no resemblance to his sinning, it wouldn't have the same kind of effect on him. But his afflictions are so well calculated to chasten him for his actual sins that they make his sense of misery much more unbearable. Notice we're told that Haman hastened. Now the Hebrew word that's used here and translated hastened is only used in a few later books of the Bible. It means to be hurried as one set in motion. Of course, we know that Haman has been set in motion. In fact, he was set in motion, if we've been paying attention, really from the time that he chafed at Mordecai's refusal to bow before him. But now, what was set in motion is moving at what I said before appears to be this unsettling speed. He hurries to his house. Why there? Well, it's a place where at least he might have thought he still commanded some honor or would garner some respect. That's what he might have thought. After all, his house was his castle, his domain. Having been challenged in the king's court, he's now shown to us as a man receding. Perhaps he has some hope of regrouping and striking again. It's not really clear yet. His demeanor, we're told, is one of mourning. That word that's used for mourning is a word that describes the state of one who is overcome when faced with death. Haman is mourning because something has died. And what has died has been put to death by this humiliation that has just been thrust upon him. It's probably not so much his ambition yet as the realization that his ambitions were not enough to carry him. He may have begun to suspect his ambitions would fail. One of the hardest things for a proud heart to face is the death of dreams and aspirations. When dreams die, pride goes with it. When reality overtakes us in our worldly estate, this can be devastating if we've placed all of our hopes in this world. But Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Haman retreated to his house as quickly as he could. He's in a state of mourning, but this is an internal disposition. Not everyone could perceive it. It's not necessarily outwardly visible. It was a sign of men in a state of mourning to cover their heads as an indication of the greatness of their grief or sometimes of their shame. Now, this is a custom founded in nature, and it was practiced among the Hebrews. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 15:30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. In Jeremiah 14:4, because the ground is chapped, for there is no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. It was according to those who treat Persian antiquities also a practice that was common among the Persians. Therefore, everyone who saw Haman would know that he was mourning. And we should take note that whereas formerly the Jews mourned because of Haman's decree, remember that? Now Haman is mourning as he contemplates the reversal that's coming. The term, or the word used here that's translated covered means hidden. And it should be noted that what made this a notable sign when men hid their heads in mourning or grief among the ancients was that it brought them into resemblance with women who had their heads covered in the public square. It's noted here because you have a retreat from the public square on the part of Haman. He is removing himself from the public to the private because men generally wish to grieve in private. And why is it that women cover their heads? One reason is that they're private and not public persons. It's also expressive of a deep sense of sorrow, signifying humility and subjection. Again, why? Because Eve was the entrance of the fall. Eve was the one who first took that fruit. And women wear upon their heads a sign of that subjection that they've been thrust into as a result of man's fall into sin. This is properly reflected in mourning. All of these traits belong properly then to the modest deportment of women, but they only fix awkwardly upon men. And yet they do belong to men at such time as men are faced with mourning. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. And said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends. Having returned now to his house, Haman immediately begins to relate the events that had transpired when he had gone in early that morning to the king. Remember, his wife and friends had counseled him. So it appears that his friends may have remained at his house feasting while Haman went over to the court to work things out, to try to get that petition granted, that authority to hang Mordecai. Now, we're not told here whether or not Haman's wife and friends already knew of the turn of events as they'd fallen out. But whatever the case, Haman, we're told, is quick to tell them. In fact, the word translated here, told, is a Hebrew word that means he recounted like one giving a report. So he's not just talking, he's going over and listing like a report. So even if they had heard or seen somewhat of what had occurred, and surely many people in Shushan had, What Haman is doing now is he's seeking to set it all in context. At least that's what he thinks he's doing. The problem is He still, I think, seems to perceive the events through his own conceited, self-centered filter. And I say this because of what he goes on to say, or what is said here. Haman told Zeresh's wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Literally, it just says all that had happened to him. But the word befallen or happened actually has the same root as the word coincidence. And from this, the rabbis assert that what Haman is trying to do is convince everyone that everything that had happened that morning had been a series of coincidences that ill-favored him, but coincidences nonetheless. They believe his intention was to say something like this. Can you believe the bad piece of luck I had this morning? You know, I went to the king's palace, and we had everything in order. We knew that the fates were on our side, but you know, right in the middle of it, we had this little piece of bad luck. So, perhaps the rabbis are right when they say that this is what Haman is saying. After all, Haman has never exhibited integrity of person that can see reality for what it is, has he? I mean, at every point, he is self-deluded. And while he should see rather clearly what is happening, the fact is he probably is still twisted in his own dream world. Moreover, I think it's very possible that the rabbis are right because, and you've seen this, people who do not believe in God, the Lord, people who don't believe in the true God, and who do not want to acknowledge God's providence, they're always speaking about luck, fortune, coincidence, etc. So Haman probably does want to convince everybody that it wasn't that the king had turned against him. He really wants to suggest perhaps here that the timing just wasn't right. And maybe we can just try again. Haman told Zeresh's wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh's wife unto him. There's a subtle shift from the earlier advice given. If you were to go back and look. In chapter 5, verse 14, we're told there that Zeresh and his friends. In other words, Zeresh was given the lead role in speaking and giving advice, while his friends seem to remain in the background there. But now it appears there's a bit of a shift. And his friends seem to be asserting themselves foremost in the situation. Here, however, I want to point out the friends are also called wise men or magi. In other words, men who were probably like Haman himself, stargazers, prognosticators. Like those who were involved with his casting of the lot. These, then, are Haman's counselors against Mordecai. Now, previously, when Zeresh was speaking, they'd either remain silent or they merely are there sort of nodding in consent to Zeresh's advice to hang Haman. But now, with this shift of fortune or change in coincidence or bit of bad luck, it's doubtless that Haman is going to find their counsel more desirable. In other words, somehow we got off track. The stars were all aligned on my behalf. When I went there this morning, we got off track. We need to get back on track. These are the people who know how to do it. The wise men. Now, I think it's notable, by the way, that while fate seemed to smile upon Haman, this is how fatalists behave, and that's stargazers tend to be fatalists. While it seems to smile on Haman, while everything appears to be going well and he seems to be successful, these wise men don't bother trying to insert their own opinion. Why fix something that's working? And yet, with the recent string of defeats and disappointments, it's suggested here by some of the rabbis, and I think rightly so, that the notion is that their advice might prove to be the key to reasserting victory for Haman. Now, I want to point out that while their counsel is painfully devoid of comfort, it does, in fact, prove to be prescient. And that is really what made them wise men, isn't it? What makes you wise is your ability to anticipate the outcome. Wisdom is the ability to see the inevitable consequences of one's actions before running into them. I mean, what is it that makes someone foolish? What makes a man foolish? He can't see the consequences. He's led like an ox to the slaughter. He doesn't see where this is going. He does things impulsively without any assurance, preceptively, that what he's doing is right. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But wise men anticipate inevitable consequences before they run into them. Now, when they'd originally advised him in conjunction with Zeresh, they were merely described as friends. But here, now, with the gallows built, with the outcome clearly before them, now we're told they're wise men. So I think there's another thing we might consider here. It may be that they were his friends while everything seemed to be running in his favor. But now with the shift in providence, they're willing to leave behind friendship because there's nothing to gain from it. If they had remained his friends, think about it. They wouldn't have counseled him the way they're going to. They're going to tell him what's going to happen, and it's just going to be matter of fact. But if they were really his friends, they would have been counseling him to repent and bow down before Mordecai. Go to Mordecai. Seek forgiveness from Mordecai for devising evil plans against him. But they don't do this. All they can see is his destiny with a certain fatalistic assurance it was unavoidable. And that's what they now say. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, here they are in this recalling as well now the decree against the Jews, perceiving that the stars or the fates had blunted or maybe upended that decree, they seem to attribute to Mordecai some superior power linked to the Jews. It's as if being a Jew was like being a superhero to them all of a sudden. Mordecai isn't just Mordecai, he's super Jew. If he's a Jew, they reason this turn of events signifies some special divine protection. Right? They're bulletproof. Can't get them. Whereas earlier they'd been party to advice given to hang Mordecai, even if he was a Jew. Now, they seem to be concluding that the Jews must have some higher power assisting and caring for them through all of their afflictions. And you don't want to mess with that. Don't go there. Oh, wait, too late. You did, and so we're no longer your friends because we don't want to get caught up in the same bad karma that is coming down on you for messing with Mordecai and the Jews. You're okay with that when it looked like it was going to succeed. But all of a sudden, we want to take a big step back and just tell you how this is going to go down, and we're going to wait it out. We're going to watch this unfold. We're going to watch you go down. That's fatalism. Their perception is true in many respects. But they don't ever say to him, maybe you should consider repenting. You know, maybe you should turn to the God of the Jews and beseech him to have mercy upon you. Maybe you should go to Mordecai and ask him, like Pharaoh did to Abraham, what do I need to do? You know, when God said, go to Abraham, have him pray for you and your family. He's a prophet. I'll hear him. Go to him. They're not going to do that. They don't see that. They just want to put some distance between themselves and Haman. If Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall. Now look there. Haman's wife and friends, the wise men, they don't see those events described by Haman as just a bit of off-timing. They see it, and here again, this is what makes them wise. Right? They see it very clearly as a providential trajectory that's set to overtake him. Problem is, people in Haman's position very seldom can see, because they're inside of that. They can't see what's happening to themselves. They need someone on the outside telling them what's happening, and they need to listen to it. And if they won't, they're going to end up like Haman. You know, leading Mordecai on horseback was to them just the beginning of a much larger shift in fate. Who could resist the conclusion that this bit of turnaround, wherein Mordecai becomes a favored person before the king, who could resist seeing that as foreshadowing something bigger and more ominous for Haman's plans? They can't. What Haman had described was not merely coincidence, as they're hearing it, but rather an indication that Mordecai and the Jews have some incredible connection to the stars, or the gods, the fates. Something that would prevent the nations from making full triumph over them. And they're going to actually enunciate this in just a moment. Now, when events which earlier seemed to prognosticate sure victory for Haman, when those events turn around so quickly and so completely, such a point could only be missed if you, like Haman, are self-deluded. Before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him. First, look what they tell him. He shall not be able to overcome Mordecai, or the Jews, for that matter. After all, if the previous alignment of the stars, which had proved so beneficial, if that had collapsed when it collided with the divine protection around the Jews, what more could you hope would arise that would bring you that kind of prevailing victory? To overcome them. There's no way to prevail over him or against the Jews if you consider the whole situation. Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Now it's been observed that once court favorites begin to fall, they very often fall as fast as they rose to power. And here, Haman's former friends, functioning as wise men or magi, announce his doom with a certainty that is unsettling, or should be unsettling, to Haman. Now, many commentators think that they had some knowledge of the oracles which condemned Amalek to fall before Israel. For example, Exodus 17:16. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Numbers 24:20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Or Deuteronomy 25:17-19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when he came forth out of Egypt, when he were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost, or the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Did they know? Well, it may not have been the case that the Magi or the wise men knew these oracles, although they may well have. The language in our narrative here does suggest that the author of Esther, which is, as I said, probably Mordecai, is trying to remind the reader of this fact. The narrative displays a knowledge of the curses against Amalek and assumes that they're equally well known to Haman. Remember, he's a descendant of Agag. So it assumes that they're equally well known to him and his friends. The sense here then is this. It would be, if this is the case, that at first they disregarded these prophecies. They knew about them, but they didn't really believe them. But now they're constrained to see them in process of fulfillment. Again, you have to ask, what kind of friends are these? You know, who would have ignored such a tremendous piece of advice? A piece of advice that you would think is very much to the point before I go out there and try to engage Mordecai. But now they're wise. Why are they wise men? Because they're anticipating the consequences, and they're also exhibiting a knowledge of Scripture. So verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. While they were yet talking with him. Think about this, how quickly it all begins to unfold. The wise men are advising Haman that his doom is certain. Think of it as a prophecy. Right? But they're doing it with a certain fatalistic flavor. In fact, I would say that these pessimistic words are not only comfortless, they are in some sense cruel. Because they increased Haman's present misery, and they're actually destroying some of the self-confidence he might have had that he's actually going to need later on when Esther turns on him and he has to defend himself. So what they're saying is not only, in a sense, prophetic, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. These words help seal his destruction. But think about this. No sooner do they speak the words, then the fulfillment, we're told, is beginning. There's no time then for Haman to think about the information they've just given him. Right? They've told him what's going to happen. They have not counseled him to repent or seek God or anything like that. They've given him this information, which now hangs like a scimitar over his head. Whatever hopes he had entertained of finding some correction to that earlier spate of what he considered to be bad luck in the evening's feast that was before him. Whether he realizes it or not, they're dashed with by the words that these men speak. Now, I don't think it's likely that he'd forgotten the banquet, nor is it likely, as some of the rabbinic sources have asserted, that he was afraid to go and the king needed to drag him to that banquet. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. Maybe that he's distracted by this conversation. Whatever argument raged within him at the moment, as we'll see, he hasn't been entirely divested of his delusions of grandeur or his exaggerated sense of self-worth, so he's not unwilling to go. And yet, as I've also noted, the doubts placed in his mind here will cripple him at the very moment when he could have used more confidence in his own defense. But he's going to fumble over his words, and that's going to be his undoing. And it may well be that what they're saying to him is at the root of his uncertainty. Who doesn't, in this clause, by the way, perceive that invisible hand which is guiding the events throughout the whole book? And on the one hand, it's astonishing, isn't it? The course of events are falling out again without any hint of miracle or anything unusual. Just the course of the way things go. On the other hand, the precise timing of all of these events, and this one again, it displays a higher order that can only be by a superintending hand of providence. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains. In the midst of that prognosticating what all of this meant, the king's chamberlains, court eunuchs, arrive at Haman's house. Now, I don't think they're here for any weird reason or that it's even unusual. It would seem it was a common thing in ancient times for the king to summon and bring a person into his presence by agency of his eunuchs. He would send them to do this or do that. It'd be wholly inappropriate, after all, for the king to venture out to accomplish such a menial task. You know, if you or I go out and we're going to go somewhere with someone, they'll either probably come and meet you at your house or we would go to their house. That's because we're not royalty. It would be very, very strange if the king himself had showed up, and probably quite unprecedented. So his chamberlains are sent to function as royal escorts. And I would also point out that at this juncture in the story, the fact that they are sent indicates that Haman has not yet lost all favor in the eyes of the court. The king hasn't totally cast him off. So the king's chamberlains came in haste to bring Haman. Now, again, we're reminded here the king is eager to hear the reason for Esther's banquet. She promised, remember, she promised on this occasion, the second feast, to reveal everything. So I'm assuming that the king wishes there to be no delay here. He is eager. So although Haman might not have been moving as quickly, he probably felt quite a bit deflated after that earlier task of leading Mordecai around the city on horseback. But on the other hand, the king is quite likely feeling a sense that everything is well. Or if it's not entirely fixed, whatever had kept him up, it's close to being fixed. It's about to be set right. Largely because he bestowed the honors dictated by the fates upon the man that had saved his life and saved his throne, Mordecai. They hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Here is the second banquet. Again, they're stressed on the fact that Esther had prepared it. With this, we're reminded that Haman had thought earlier that Esther had invited him because she respected him and desired to honor him together with the king. And so as all of his worldly influence seems to be collapsing outside of this, this belief that he had earlier probably hasn't collapsed. And this is, I think, exactly why Haman is moved, and we'll see this in the next chapter, he's moved very quickly to cast all of his hopes upon Esther. He's hoping and thinking that she really is his ally, that she really likes him. And he's gotten that sense from the previous banquet. And everything that's transpired so far has not dissuaded him of that yet. But think again. Once more we're faced with an anxious king. And his impatience is now exacerbated by a sleepless night. Think about that. Right. Now, the king might have actually had some time to rest after commanding Haman to bestow all these royal honors on Mordecai. But the narrative here, I think, now indicates that Haman has been awake for over 24 hours. So his physical exhaustion combined with his psychological exhaustion is calculated now to leave him unable to mount a cogent defense when all of his fortunes continue to fade as the banquet commences. Everything, in other words, providentially, has been set to facilitate the downfall and ultimate destruction of this proud enemy of the people of God. What a difference a day makes. Previous day, Haman had come to the banquet refreshed and at the height of his power. Everything had seemed to be secure, but all of this now has changed, and with deflated pride and grim prospects, Haman must attend this second banquet. In conclusion, then, think on this. How sudden destruction descends upon the wicked. The evening before, Haman had feasted with the king in assurance of his favor and trust. By morning, he was devising elaborate ceremonies to honor the man who would succeed him to office, as we'll see. And then, by royal command, he is made to lead about his archetypical enemy, right? His mortal enemy, Mordecai, all around the capital city, while at the same time proclaiming his honor. In the afternoon, Haman returns to his house to the company of his own friends, only to have them, with the consent of his wife, pronounce his certain demise. And in the evening, it's coming. He's going to be made to plead unsuccessfully for his life, and it will end with his execution. Now Haman had worked hard to please his own vanity. He worked hard to serve his master, the devil. But all of it is about to end in mourning and death. It's much better for us than to strive to serve God, to serve to the glory of God for Christ's sake. And that because that is the end of the way that is appointed to everlasting life. That then should be our concern as we look to Mordecai and Haman. We should see in Mordecai a great example of self-denial and faith, and in Haman, everything the faithful want to avoid. Amen.